This morning is the fifth sermon in a series of sermons I have entitled The Primacy of Public Worship. It's a very important series in many senses for old timers, not just seasoned saints, but people that have been at our church for years. It's really nothing new, hopefully solidifying how you already thought about the primacy of public worship. But it's also for newbies, maybe an introduction to why we do what we do, why we love public worship so much, why we think it's very important. You know, those are sometimes things taken for granted, and I think in our day, things not properly appreciated quite often. Church is not worth missing other things for in many people's thinking. I remember seeing that recently, church, worth missing other things for. And I thought, that's it. That's right. So this series is to help everyone. And today, we're going to consider the Lord's Supper. Because we try to have the Lord's Supper under normal circumstances almost every week. We're going to try now with a building to have it every week. There's reasons for that. I'm not going to get into many of them, but we need to consider the Lord's Supper. I remember going into the first Protestant building I ever went into, and at some point, I watched them do the Lord's Supper. I grew up Roman Catholic. I watched that. I took my first Holy Communion in second or third grade, and by the sixth or seventh grade, I was holding the thing under people's throats, and if they were friends of mine, I'd go like that, because I was an altar boy, and the priest was serving them. You know, I did all that. I didn't understand it. I know I went to catechism and they taught me, but you might have gone into a building before and there the people are. At some point, either the priest or the Protestant minister makes a distinction between speaking to you from the Word of God and serving what they call, what we call the Lord's Supper. I've been in meetings before where a Roman Catholic priest at a wedding invited everyone to come up, but Protestants couldn't partake. And if you were a Protestant, you walked up there like this, so he knew you were a Protestant, but he gave you a papistical blessing instead of the supper. That priest, though I thought that was weird, was being consistent because for him, a Protestant, though they might be a true Christian, they're schismatic. And so they should not be invited to the supper. So the Lord's Supper, GRBC, we confess that the supper is not a merely a memorial meal, a meal with bread and wine that we partake of so that our memories are jogged and we think back 2,000 years ago. It is memorial. Do this in memory of me, Jesus said. But there's something more that happens than just our minds are triggered to jump back 2,000 years ago concerning what Jesus did for us. The bread symbolizing his body broken for us. The blood, the cup, the wine. And we serve both wine, and there's a little ring of grape juice as well, fruit of the vine. That symbolizes bloodshed for the forgiveness of sins. So this is a rite. This is an institution instituted by our Lord himself on the night in which he was betrayed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke recount that for us. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. The words of institution, do this in remembrance of me. He took bread, he gave thanks, they took. He took the cup, he gave thanks, they took. But he told the apostles, or he instituted it in the presence of the apostles. And upon the ascension of our Lord after he left the earth, the apostles passed down that tradition, that supper tradition, from our Lord to the churches. You go in the book of Acts and you see traces of the Lord's Supper being partaken in by the churches. The only epistle that clearly deals with the Lord's Supper is 1 Corinthians. If you have a Bible, you can turn there because that's where we're going to be. If somebody asked me, where does the Bible teach clearest that the Lord's Supper is more than a memory, but also a means of grace? I'll explain what that means. I would say 1 Corinthians 10:16. If somebody said, is that verse easy to understand? I would say, no. So you might say, well, why are you going to that verse? Because it's the best text, I think, that distinguishes the supper as a means of grace. And what I mean by that is God instituted the supper to be a visible word. We can see the bread. We can see the juice, the cup. A visible word that not only stirs up our memories, but it is a means through which God tinkers with our soul. God delivers grace to us. And I think this is the text that does that. But as I said, it's not an easy text to understand. And once I get there, I think you'll figure that out. So this morning's sermon has two questions. The first question is, why does GRBC partake of the Lord's Supper? Now, that's a pretty basic question. The answer is because our Lord instituted the supper for his disciples in churches. We do it because we're disciples in a church. We're learners and we're trying to be obedient to the Lord. Okay? So it's that simple. Three of the four Gospels, as I mentioned before, record for us our Lord's words of institution. Paul rehearses them in 1 Corinthians 11. Remember when Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Words of institution come up. So Paul had read the Gospels, or somebody audibly told him, this is what the Lord has instituted. Like I said, before you read Acts, you can see little glimpses of the supper taking place. You read 1 Corinthians, your heart sinks, because you realize the only reason Paul brings up the supper is because the Corinthians had problems. Those terrible people. So in a context of trying to correct their faulty practice, he deals with the Lord's Supper. And it's the only time that, the phrase Lord's Supper is used in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 11:20. Very interesting. When you're gathering, it's not to take the Lord's Supper. You think it might be. You've so messed it up, I can't even call it that. But when he uses the phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:20, Lord's Supper, he doesn't say, oh, and I mean by that, that which the Lord instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. So by the time he writes 1 Corinthians 62 to 65, AD, whatever it was, they already knew what the Lord's Supper was before Paul writes the words Lord's Supper. By the way, the word Lord's there is a unique word, only used twice in the New Testament. First, in 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's Supper. This supper belongs to the Lord Jesus in a peculiar way. Because in one sense, generically, all suppers belong ultimately to the Lord Jesus as God, right? But there's this unique supper that he instituted that is his in a unique way. The second place where the word kuriakes, kurios, you've probably heard of, Lord, kuriakes, this Lord's, the second place it's used in, you don't have to guess hard, if it's used where in the phrase Lord's Supper, is there another phrase that starts out with Lord's that's in the New Testament? And the answer is yes. Revelation 1:10, Lord's Day. Are all days the Lord's? Of course. Is one day the Lord Jesus's in a particular manner? And the answer is yes. Are all suppers the same? No. Are all days the same? No. The Lord Jesus has a supper that's unique to him and his work. The Lord Jesus has a day that's unique to him and his work. So it would be good if you work on sermon notes to actually use them. So let's go to the second question. Why do we take the Lord's Supper? Because we're Christians. The Lord Jesus saved us. We're disciples. We're learning. And we're doing what he said to do. The second question is a little, hopefully has a little, drills down a little deeper. And that'll get us to 1 Corinthians. What happens at the Lord's Supper besides eating bread and drinking wine? Obviously, that happens. We partake. But what? Why do we not? Why are we doing that? What happens besides that? Does God do anything? Is the Lord's Supper just something we do, or is the Lord's Supper a mechanism, a means through which God does something to us? Okay, is it just horizontal, or is it that we're doing this together, plus something better than just that we're here doing it together? God actually does something through the supper, which makes it a means of grace. So what happens? Those rightly partaking receive grace from Christ when God is pleased. What happens during the supper, besides the eating and drinking? Those disciples rightly partaking receive grace from Christ, we could say, by virtue of his Spirit bringing Christ's benefits to Christ's people through Christ's means. The Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ through the means ordained by Christ. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. So here's the text, a very difficult text that I'm trying to set up here. It says this, this is 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless, which means there's prayer connected to the Lord's Supper, right? The minister on behalf of the congregation gives thanks, blesses, sets these things aside for extraordinary, not ordinary use. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? What does that mean? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? So he asks two questions. Is not the cup a sharing? Is not the bread a sharing? And the answer to both questions is, well, yes. Whatever it means, sharing, some versions have communion there. Some versions, ESV, I think, has participation. They're all trying to get at something more than this horizontal thing. It's something we're doing together, and we'll see that in a minute. So the answer to his questions is, yes, the cup of blessing is a sharing in the body of Christ, in the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. But the million-dollar question is, what in the world does that mean, right? What does that mean, we share in the body of Christ, share in the blood? Does the wine, when the minister prays, become blood? And the bread, when the minister prays, it becomes flesh? Are we eating physical flesh and drinking physical blood of our Savior? No. But it means something, right? It can't mean that. It doesn't mean that. So to understand this properly, this verse, we got to do some work. Did you come to do some work this morning? I came to do some work, and let me tell you, I reduced my work because I'm saying I'm trying to do too much. I can't do everything with this passage that needs to be done in order for you to understand this text properly. I hope I do a sufficient job with the material, with the verses I'm going to cover. If you want more information about how to argue for this view that the supper is a means of grace from this text, ask me after the sermon. But context, right? How are you going to interpret this verse? Well, you're going to back up. Because this verse doesn't just sit there isolated all by itself, right? It's within an argument or a context. Beginning in 1 Corinthians 8, all the way through 1 Corinthians 11:1, there's a common theme throughout the section. Paul is dealing with eating of things sacrificed to idols. That's weird. Why would he have to deal with eating things sacrificed to idols? Well, in Corinth, there were things, meat, sacrificed to idols during pagan ritual activities and meals connected to it. And Paul's going to deal with that. Paul's also going to deal with meat offered to idols, yet sold at the marketplace, and whether or not Christians could buy that meat and eat it. You know what Paul's answer to that is? If you want. But don't do it if it offends others. He's going to deal with meat put before you at somebody's house that might have been bought at the marketplace that was offered to the idols, whether or not you should eat it. You know what Paul's answer to that is? Yeah, you can eat it. But don't offend brethren. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But he's also going to deal with this, whether or not Christians should be involved with religious syncretism, that is, putting Christianity in with pagan ritual activities, and eat at pagan ritual offerings and worship services. And to that he says, flee idolatry. That's idolatry. Okay? So I just preached the whole sermon right there. So he's dealing with all this stuff. And 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, comes before our section. Our section starts at verse 14. Flee idolatry. He tells believers that. By the way, the believers who had been baptized. Remember in chapter 1, Paul says, look, I'm kind of happy I didn't baptize many of you. Because you know what they would do? Victor and Wendy would say, I was baptized by Barcellus. And, Carlos could say that too. And somebody else could say, yeah, but I was baptized by Paul. Which they were doing that. I am of this. Remember, the assumption is he's writing to people who were baptized. So these baptized people are told to flee idolatry. Christians can violate the second commandment relatively easy without thinking through some things sometimes. So that's what they're dealing with. And the section before us comes in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. If you read that, he uses ancient Israel as an example of privileged people abusing privileges. So he's going to say, don't be like that. Them. They're God's special covenant nation, but they abused their privileges and they committed idolatry. Verse 7. So in light of Israel as a bad example, he exhorts these Christians, these Corinthians, to learn from these bad examples and not crave evil things. Verse 6. To avoid idolatry. Verse 7. To avoid immorality. Verse 8. To avoid trying the Lord. Verse 9. And grumbling. Verse 10. Don't do that. Don't be like ancient Israel. He admonishes them to learn from ancient Israel, take heed and be reminded of the faithfulness of God in the midst of temptations. No temptation has overtaken you like the temptation to be an idolater, to be a fornicator, to be a whiner, a grumbler, all that's in the passage, right? We're tempted in all those things, like Jesus was, yet he didn't sin. So he uses them as an example of those who succumb to those kind of temptations. And he says, don't be like that. Instead, flee idolatry in verse 14. Now, 14 to 22 is a section. So before it, ancient Israel is a bad example. Don't be like them. After it is verses 23 to 33. And in there, Paul deals with eating meat sold in the market. His discussion envisions various scenarios. If you've read it, sometimes you might get confused. What's he doing here? Yes, you can. No, you shouldn't. It's indifferent. You can choose to, but choose not to. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Is he confused? No, he's making careful distinctions in different circumstances envisioned in the culture and life, the life culture of the Corinthians. Some of these we might not experience, at least very often in our own lives. But in there, he discusses various life contexts in which food might be eaten as a part of pagan religious meals. He's going to say no, and I think that's verses 14 and following. Food purchased in the market for eating at home, he's going to say, yeah, you can do it. I think even if it was offered to idols, because what's an idol? Nothing, he argues. But you're not involved with the actual ritual itself. Okay, so that we make distinctions there. A food that one is offered when eating as a guest in another's home. He said, even if it's offered to idols, basically, You might eat it, but if a brother or sister is there and they're offended by it, don't offend the brother or sister. Well, offend the unbeliever? No, just explain your convictions to him. And if he gets his nose bent, you have to go buy tacos someplace else or something. You lost a friend. Because there's a friend that's more important than our friends. So he gives advice in all those contexts. Now, verse 16 comes in the 14 to 22 section, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved," look at this, "therefore, you wicked, evil, carnal, stupid Corinthians, you idolaters, flee from it." He doesn't do that. He even calls the Corinthians my beloved. So if Paul calls the Corinthians my beloved, what should I call you? My very beloved. And that's not to puff anyone up. We're better than the Corinthians. We're both better and worse. Just depends on what what area of life we're talking about. But he says, flee idolatry. The assumption is somehow, some way, these Corinthians were either on the border of committing idolatry, or maybe some of them were, and I think some of them were. And they didn't realize it. So he's correcting them. This is not an indifferent matter. When he says flee idolatry, whatever the form, the external form that the idolatry looked like, it's not a give or take. Yeah, I can do that, or I don't, God gives me liberty. This is not a liberty of conscience issue. This is a law of God issue. Okay, they were to flee idolatry. Having mentioned the fact of the idolatry of ancient Israel, you remember in the previous section, he now deals with some sort of contemporary idolatry in the context of church members, baptized, confessing disciples of Christ in Corinth. So here's the passage. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Here's our text. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Look at the nation Israel. "Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" What do I mean? That's a good question, right? What in the world is he talking about here? Sharers in the altar? That a thing sacrificed to idols? He says, do I mean this? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Okay, so whatever these pagan ritual sacrifices were, he said they were religious, and the object of their religious devotion is not God, but demons. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." That's why we call it the Lord's table, by the way. "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" So there's the passage. There's the context. It brings up many questions, at least to my mind, and I'll answer some of them. But this much so far seems to be true. Paul deals with several church problems in this wider context, and one of them is idolatry. Flee idolatry. So apparently, some Corinthians were either on the brink of it or already engaged in idolatry. Some of them thought that they were free to continue participating in these pagan sacrificial meals. Paul, however, strongly disagreed. Flee from idolatry. So he's combating the sin of idolatry committed by some of the Corinthians by their participating, this is a quote from somebody else, participating in pagan religious meals. I keep saying that because I think it's important to realize what the context is, what's happening in the culture there. Pagan non-Christians were offering meat to their gods, plural, and they had a festivity connected to it. And he's saying, now you're going to be sharers with demons. This is idolatry. You can't do that. Christians don't engage in public activities that are religiously ritualistic, that are not ordained by the Lord. Their religion is ordained by the Lord in his word, not by what's popular. So also, we have to get to the nitty-gritty of this sharing, don't we, in verse 16. Because I think when you see what Paul means by the sharing in the body of Christ, this sharing in the blood of Christ, at least for me, when I really worked through this passage several years ago, it became clear. It's because the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And there's some sort of analogy with pagan ritual, religious feasting, offering foods to idols and feasting. There's some analogy between it, not one-to-one. Pagan ritual offerings are a means of grace. No. But pagan ritual offerings and engaging in that stuff in a formal public way with others is a way to open yourself up to demonic teaching and activity. And he says, look, at the supper, there's real communion. Something's going on between the object of our worship and the worshipers. And we'll get to that in a second. So the nature of the Lord's Supper here, I think, is the whole question and the reason why Paul deals with this. He ends up shedding light on the nature of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10:16. He does so as proof that participating in pagan sacrificial meals is a form of idolatry and must be avoided. So the important word here for our purposes is translated in the version I'm using, sharing. Also important are its qualifying phrases, sharing in the blood of Christ. What does that mean? Sharing in the body of Christ. What does that mean? First of all, what does sharing mean? And then what does sharing or koinonia? Some of you have heard that word, right? Especially in the 70s and 80s, everything was koinonia, baby. You know, it's like cool to be koinonia, fellowship. There's a very technical sense and intent in terms of meaning of that word in this context that we need to be very careful with. And I hope to show you that. So there are two questions that need to be answered. What does koinonia mean? And then how should we understand koinonia, fellowship, sharing, participation in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ? So what does koinonia mean? Man, it's 10:32. I'm just getting started. This is hard. This is a tough passage. And I want to teach it to you, but I don't want to teach it too fast, too slow, so I better get on with it, right? What does koinonia mean? Okay, koinonia, fellowship, participation, King James, New King James, communion. I like that word. Sounds older. Well, it is, because the King James did it. And if the King James did it, therefore, the King James translated it that way. What does this mean? Fellowship in the blood of Christ. Fellowship in the body of Christ. Communion in the blood of Christ. Communion in the body of Christ. Participation. That's actually a good one, too. It doesn't say participation with each other. This way. It says participation, ESV, in the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ. So koinonia, that's the first thing we got to figure out. What does that mean here? Not what might it mean elsewhere? Okay, because it might mean something else slightly different elsewhere. It's helpful when an author of an individual epistle uses the same word elsewhere. Just see if he uses it or how he uses it there and see if it might fit the context here. And he does in 1 Corinthians 1:9, where he says, God is faithful through whom we were called into koinonia, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with the brothers and sisters at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Palmdale/Lancaster, California. Nope. Okay, this isn't horizontal, right? This is a vertical text. God called you into union with Christ, who's in glory at the right hand of the Father. You get stuff from God through your calling from Christ. Do you see what's happening here? At least in this place, we got a top-down coming to us koinonia. By the way, that's pretty good news. God calls people into special relationship with Christ the Savior? And the answer to that is, praise God that he does. Yes. Okay, so vertical is what's in Paul's mind here. He's not talking about the experience of being together as Christians. And we know we shouldn't depreciate that. Is that kind of, we're sharing in things that we have as benefits together. Is that a bad thing? That's a good thing. It's not what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:9. And I don't think that's what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 10:16 either. One man says of 10:16, this is vertical and theological, koinonia here has a vertical, this way, and theological, God, priority of emphasis over the horizontal and social. Now, the Lord's Supper certainly has horizontal and social aspects to it, right? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11, still seeking to correct their practice, okay? 1 Corinthians 10, he's not talking about the social and horizontal aspect of the Lord's Supper. He's talking about the nature of the supper as a means through which some sort of participation, communion, fellowship happens between Christ and his people as symbolized in these emblems, bread, wine, bread cup. He's saying something supernatural, something from God happens then. And then in the culture, he's saying something supernatural, but not from God, but from demons is happening over there. Don't be involved with that. Okay? So koinonia, this is it's important that we get this. In light of Paul's argument against idolatry, here he is dealing with the nature of the supper in terms of its vertical, top-down vertical aspect, that which we commune with, not the fact that we are communing. So koinonia in 1 Corinthians 10:16 expresses a vertical, top-down reality, a reality connected to the blood and the body of Christ. His emphasis is not that believers are together when they partake of the Lord's Supper, as true as that is. It is that koinonia constitutes some sort of relationship with the blood and the body of Christ. By the way, when Paul wrote this, the Lord was ascended and at the right hand of the Father. So it's the blood that was already shed, the body that was already crushed, that's now glorified at the right hand of the Father, that somehow, some way, we get benefits from. This is one of the mysteries, by the way, of the Christian faith. It's like, how does God do this? We might not be able to explain all the theological mechanics, which we can't on the big things, the Trinity, the Incarnation. We can explain what we have revealed, but that only goes so far. But that doesn't mean, since we can't explain all the theological mechanics, we got to take a different view. No, we got to go as far as the Word of God goes and be content. And I think the Word of God teaches us that somehow, some way, through these visible signs, based on the promise of God, when he chooses to bless, grace comes from heaven to souls through these visible words. We can see the bread. We can see the cup or the wine. And what should those things do to an informed disciple's conscience? We should immediately do theology, incarnation, sufferings, glory of my Savior for me and for my salvation. What happens? If you're like me, I just got that chilled sense in my face. Your soul explodes. You go, that's right. It's not just to trigger our memories. Okay? The visible word reminds us of the written word, right? Which tells us about the incarnate word. So the word, it's all connected. God has written word, God has incarnate word, God has visible words. By the way, what do you think baptism is? Wendy and where's Luis? He's here. There he is. They're going to be baptized, hopefully. It's a visible word. But by the way, it's not just a visible word and sign of something. For the baptizen, you like that word? It's a technical word. I learned it from some PhD guy. The person being baptized, it's also for those of us who have already been baptized. We look at it and go, that's right. It's God's sign. You're my child. I've forgiven you. You're united to Christ. You were dead in your sins. I made you alive together with him. By grace, you've been saved. I've raised you with him. His resurrection has virtue for you. And all this is a visible word. So I just preached my sermon on baptism as a means of grace. But so how should we understand the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, benefits that come by virtue of his giving his body and shedding his blood? So the benefits of Christ come to the baptized disciples of Christ when they partake of Christ in the supper. You ever read that or heard that statement by Spurgeon? In the Lord's Supper, Jesus feeds us. By the way, I think it was the Dutch Reformed at 17th century or something like that. They called Lord's Day worship services the divine service. Sometimes you'll hear us say that. Welcome to the divine service. The first time I heard divine service, I'm going, huh? Got service? We're serving God, right? We're priests, we're singing, you're listening, I'm preaching, we're engaging, we're, you know, all those things. We're serving. But when they said divine service, you know what they meant? God serves. Grace to people through means. That makes it worth missing other things for, right? If it's just me giving my best to God, let's just be honest. I'm not even coming. I had no best this week. If church was for the good people who had a good week, you know, how does God reward you for a good week? He lets you go to church. That just doesn't sound right, right? You know, it's even like the Lord's Supper. Some churches, the Lord's Supper is a reward for a good week. Because you got to do deep self-examination when the mood music comes on. Right? And then if you examine yourself and you fail, what do? You don't take. And if you were like me when I was single, my roommate would say, I saw you didn't take, I'll pray for you. Must be bad. That's 1 Corinthians 11. I think what's going on in 1 Corinthians 11, now that I'm off the notes, is they had horizontal problems, the rich and the poor. They were not sharing like they should with some of the things that they were doing. And so Paul's trying to correct that. So I think the examination thing has to be read in context. If you got an issue with a brother or sister and it's outstanding and you haven't dealt with it, go deal with it. And you don't have to deal with it. You say, Pastor, can you stop the supper? I need to deal with this. Frank's in sin, and I have to confront him. Sorry for using your name. I just threw that name. I didn't mean him personally. But he might be. And I might be, too. It's not, you don't do it in the midst of it. You got Monday through Saturday to do that. So that when we come, the Lord's Supper isn't a reward for a good week. It's a means of grace for the weak, for the needy. Not like a badge of, we get to supper because we're good. We're holy. It's our service to God. No, Jesus feeds his needy sheep through the supper. So that's how I think we should understand the blood and body. And it should refer to the benefits. The supper is a means through which spiritual benefits won for us by our Savior are brought to us. not different grace than what's brought in the Word. It's the same grace. It's the benefits of Christ. It's a different medium through which those benefits are brought to us. The Word is a means of grace. The Word is a means of grace. That is, a means through which something God has appointed through which He alters our souls by virtue of the righteousness and death of Christ for us, by virtue of what He won for us. Prayer is a means of grace. God is pleased to alter souls through prayer, to bring spiritual invigoration to us that was won for us by our Savior. Supper is a means. Baptism is a means through which, visible means, through which God is pleased whenever He wants. By the way, you could partake of the supper and on Tuesday read a text and go, wow, we took the Lord's Supper the other day, and be invigorated. The blessing of on the supper isn't necessarily tethered to the activity itself. That's why I say when God is pleased. Even baptism. By the way, you can get baptized as a confessing disciple of Christ in 1984 like I did, and then baptism still serves to sanctify me, be a means of sanctification for me, not only because I get to baptize people, okay? But because I've witnessed baptisms. And I'm going, that visible word is not only saying something, it's not just God saying something to the baptizing. There's that cool word again. But it's saying to something to ex-baptizans, people that used to be in the category of needing baptism and being baptized, people who are already baptized. Concerning that baptism now saves you, says the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 3, right? You ever read that? You're going, if you're like me, you're going, no, come, you got it wrong, Peter. Baptism doesn't save you. What can he mean there? He assumes his recipients are all baptized disciples of Christ, right? Those are the churches were made up of those kind of people. And he says, baptism is now save you. Not the removal of flesh from the body, but the appeal of a good conscience. Is now saving you. So baptism has a function for those who had already been baptized. It's a means through which God reminds you. You're mine. You're united to my Son. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to glory. I don't feel like it, though. Isn't it good that glory doesn't depend on how you feel? It depends on who you're dependent on to get you there. So if you're dependent on yourself, in the language of Bob Newhart, stop it. Don't depend on yourself to get to glory. God, I'm in your presence. I'm going to glory. I don't need Jesus. What is that? That's a man making a God out of himself. It doesn't work. By the way, it was Brother Alice Cooper who said that recently. Men don't make good gods. There's only one good God. It's the true and living God. And He has revealed to us the fall into sin, the corruption that comes to us all, and the divine renovation plan for renovation terminating in that great, glorious fullness of the time when God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem us who were under the law. And when He does that, lights go on, sinful souls, foul souls go to Christ as offered in the gospel, and Jesus receives us and forgives us and cleans us up. But He's also given us commands. Go therefore, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. What do you think part of the teaching was? The Lord's Supper. But notice the order. In order to make a disciple, you have to tell them about Christ, right? So they believe, then they're baptized, and they're in communities called churches where they're instructed or taught. And one of the things they're taught is the Lord's Supper. So what's the point of the text, 1 Corinthians 10:16? To get back. The point being made from the text is that bread and wine are signs which signify present participation or present communion in the present benefits procured by Christ's body and blood. Grace procured, that is, earned by what Christ did for us, becomes ours through, in this case, the Lord's Supper. It is a means of grace. And that's why Spurgeon said, at this table, Jesus feeds us with his body and blood. And what does he mean by that? We get benefits from the supper, through the supper, from the Savior. So koinonia of the blood and body of Christ means spiritual nourishment is brought to believing souls. It is present participation in the present benefits of Christ's death for those properly partaking. In other words, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It is one of the church's means of grace as well. The Lord's Supper is churchly. It was instituted for local bodies of visible saints baptized upon the profession of their faith. So I do have some contemplations. I don't know how many of them I'll get through. It's not a lot. But this is when the preacher says what he already said in a different way, hoping to drill it into your head deeper, okay? So let's think about this. Communion or sharing in 1 Corinthians 10:16 is not horizontal. In 10:17, the Lord's Supper is very horizontal, and they had a lot of problems. In 10:16, what he's talking about here is vertical. If it was only horizontal, Paul's argument would not follow. His argument is, in the Lord's Supper, they're sharing. If it was horizontal, we'd have to go to the pagan ritual things and say, that's just horizontal. But that's not what he says. You're sharing with demons, okay? There's something other than just mere humans doing something in those things. So he argues that something happens at the supper we don't do, but is done to us. Supper is more than just us eating and drinking. Second, since believers already have communion with Christ through faith, 1 Corinthians 1:9, we've already been called into fellowship with Christ through faith by God. Since we already, as believers, already have faith, communion with Christ, or participation with Christ, or koinonia with Christ through faith, the Lord's Supper then must be viewed as a means to nurture what is already possessed. Right? If we already have faith that puts us in union with Christ, therefore communion, he deposits, he gives us stuff. If we already have that, and yet the Lord's Supper is also communion, then it must be to enhance, must be to enliven, must be to strengthen, to fortify what God has already done in us. It's a means of grace. That's why I said it's not, this is Michael Horton I'm borrowing from, it's not a reward for the weak. It's a means, it's not a reward for the strong. It's a means of grace for the weak, for the needy. A true Christian doesn't say, oh, I need Christ for justification, and that's it, for forgiveness of my sins and righteousness. And then I'm just going to go to heaven. The rest of it, it's up to me. A true Christian says, I need Christ every second of my life. And if he's instituted a means through which I get more of Christ, I'm doing that. Pastor, how do I get there? Not show up and say, I'm doing it no matter what your policy is. That's weird, huh? Going into a church and say, here's what you're going to do. I'm going to preach. What if I went to a visiting church and I said, by the way, Pastor, move over, I'm preaching. I'm universal priesthood of all saints, right? I have all the rights and privileges you do. And hopefully the pastor would kick me in the shin, call the packing guys in the congregation to escort me out. Because that's just not orderly. Anyway, believers get more Christ through the supper. Third, though it is not a converting ordinance, you don't get saved by taking the Lord's Supper. We had a visitor at the first church I planted many, many years ago, and he said, you should let the unconverted children take the Lord's Supper. I said, why? He said, God might be pleased to convert them through it. Okay, you don't get converted through visible words. baptism and the Lord's Supper. You get converted through the written word, who points you to the incarnate word. Though the supper is not a convertant ordinance, it is a soul-altering, sanctifying ordinance. If it is a means of grace, similar to prayer and the word, why in the world did the Scottish Presbyterians ever do that once a year thing? They would take the supper once a year. Oh, it's so holy, we are only going to take it once a year. The word of God isn't holy. The preaching isn't holy. If the preaching of the word is central and it's holy, and yet we do it every week, why wouldn't we pray every week? Pray because we don't want prayer and preaching, prayer to become rote. So we're not going to pray every week as a church. We don't want the supper to become trite, so we're not going to do it very often. So it stays holy. Well, then, what about the same for preaching, right? We don't want people to get lazy every week hearing the preacher. We're going to preach once a month. No, well, most people don't argue that way, right? But most people on a day argue that way about the supper. I'm going, wait a minute, it's a means of grace. If we could have 7 Lord's days every week, wouldn't you want it? By the way, we will someday. But we get one now. So it's not a converting ordinance. It's not for non-Christians. It is a sanctifying ordinance, and we should look to God to bless it to that end. And then, fourth, through the Lord's Supper, we receive something from Christ. We're passive. We're active. We're doing. We're obeying. We're taking. We're drinking. I'm blessing, giving thanks. But the greater element here is not our activity. It's the depositing of grace in our souls by a divine work for us and in us. And then also we ought to look at the supper as an event through which we receive and not only give. I think sometimes, I know in my past, it was just me giving myself again afresh to God, recommitting my life to Christ, and that's not bad, okay? But when I got this vertical, top-down view of it, it like changed everything. Matter of fact, you ever think about what should be the climate, the cultural climate in the church when we're taking the Lord's Supper? Organs, heads down, guilt faces. Sorrow, mourning, or sinners. Should it be like that? I don't think it should. It's not a funeral. It's a celebration. That the blood and body of Christ procures benefits for me, and God rewarded him with resurrection as a sign and seal promise of my resurrection as well. The Lord's Supper should not be flippant. I'm not saying that. But it should be festive. I remember leading the Lord's Supper. You know, Rick preached for an hour and 1 minute last week. So I'm going to keep going. I was preaching at a church, and they asked me to lead the Lord's Supper. And there was like 200-300 people there. And so, and they were without a pastor. And so I said, okay, the deacons will pass out that which represents the body of our Savior, the bread. And while they're doing that, we'll sing hymn number whatever. And one of the guys came up to me and said, Pastor, we've never done that. And I said, what? Sing a hymn during the supper. And I felt like taking them outside going, you guys are nuts. Why didn't? Well, they explained later. Their previous pastor said, it's too holy. We just need to realize how bad. I don't know if he said it this way, but we need to make the people feel worse. So they're properly motivated. So they fear God. And I'm going, so we did it. And I'm telling you afterwards at that church, you stand at the back and all the people were going, Pastor, thank you very much for singing a hymn. We didn't know if we could sing, if it would be sin or not. And it's like, but it was, I think we need to be festive without being trite and thankful during the supper. I'm not going to go any longer. Supper is a means through which the Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ through the means ordained by Christ. It's all about, what did Pastor Anderson say last week? It's all about Christ, isn't it? Well, yeah. Should be. And may the Lord bless our partakings to that end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you how deep at times and mysterious it is, and it takes a lot of work to understand what's being conveyed. But we thank you that you choose to bless the accurate explanation of your word, and pray that you would to all of our souls. So saved people would be better informed about the supper, and lost people as well about their need for Christ, so that they can too be baptized and take the supper and join themselves to a congregation. Do your good work in all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.